go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you again, we recognize that this is your word, and your word is true, your word is living, it's active, it is able to penetrate to the very depths of our being. And we thank you that even though the grass withers and the flower fades, that your word abides forever. Your word is true and it applies to us today. Lord, we depend upon you. We depend upon your spirit to teach us and to guide us in all truth. So would you help us today to have ears to hear and have eyes to see and hearts willing to obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to throw a couple words at you that you may have heard before and you may not have, but it can be a little bit confusing. As I remember being a young man many moons ago, entering into preaching class, Preaching 101, and that Preaching 101 was kind of a homiletical and hermeneutical class combined where you learn how to speak, but you learn how to study the word at the same time. And in that class, I heard the word for the first time, exegesis. And I heard exegesis, and I thought, what is exegesis? Is Jesus is leaving the building? What's happening here? It was a very confusing term. Then I heard this word, eisegesis. Then I'm really thrown off because I didn't grow up in church, didn't really start becoming discipled till I was 17 years old. And when I heard this word, it very much confused me. And you see, the title today is Jesus, exegesis. It's actually a very good term. And that term is found in the scriptures today. Eisegesis first. Let's look at that word. That word eisegesis means to lead into or to read into. Eisegesis is not a good practice, just so you know, when it comes to reading the word. When you read a text, the reason why we have all these emojis in these texts is so we don't do eisegesis. How many texts will you read and you think, well, what did he really mean by that? Or what does she really mean by that? That didn't sound very nice. So we can do a lot of eisegetical stuff in reading a text until we see that little smiley face. Okay, they meant that in a good way. Or, you know, we have this other face. Oh, well, maybe they didn't mean this like I thought. But eisegesis is reading into it. And we always have a tendency to read into things. Why? Because we have presuppositions. We already have some sort of idea that we're kind of implanting before we read it. Maybe even when you're in communication, you have some idea that this person thinks this way or thinks that way. So you're already kind of shading that communication with those ideas. So eisegesis is really never a good idea. Don't take a thought that you already have, a preconceived idea, and then read it into the text. Well, I have this thought, so I'm going to go find some text to prove that thought. That's proof texting, and that can lead to serious doctrinal error, which can lead to heresy, which can be damnable. So eisegesis is very dangerous. Exegesis, the word literally means, it's a word that comes from the Latin. It means to draw out or to lead out. Exegesis is a way that one pulls out the truth that is intended. The original purpose, original intent of that message, exegesis is pulling that out. So exegesis is the way in which we should approach the word. So we hear the term expositional preaching, expositional teaching. Expositional means exposing the truth, pulling out the truth. But expositional teaching happens through exegetical preparation. So if there's going to be good expositional preaching, there must be good exegetical preparation. And exegetical means in the word, pulling out the truths of the word to be able to expose the word. And the reason why I'm saying all this, Jesus is the word. We've already seen this in the prologue. In the beginning, it was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In verse 14 today, we're talking about how God became flesh. He dwelt among us. And in verse 18, I have to get ahead of myself here to explain the title. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That word is exegesis. Jesus exegetes the Father. Jesus has made the Father known. So that's what this sermon is about. These last few verses in the prologue show us how Jesus has made the Father known. He has exegeted the Father. He has exposed God to us. People who would be utterly hopeless otherwise. He has made himself known through the person of Jesus Christ. So that's explaining the title, if you've never heard that term before. It is spelled quite different, but this is Jesus' exegesis. Look in verse 14, and we'll interpret these verses. Again, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." First, we see here in this verse is that Jesus, who is he? As he exegetes the Father, as he makes the Father known, Jesus is God located. He is God located. God is transcendent. God is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is uncontainable. Yet Jesus became present. Jesus is God located. Some verses you can write down or references you write down. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. A very familiar passage speaking of Christ. And in that passage, Paul identifies Jesus as the one who preexisted. He existed with God in his glory, but he didn't consider that glory something to be held onto or hoarded. But he laid it aside and he took on human flesh and he became obedient to become a man. And not just a man, but he became obedient to a plan that God had put together in his majesty and his omniscience to save, to create a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation that are in his image, that worship him, that are saved and without sin for all of eternity. What did he do? He made this people by sending his Son to take on human flesh and to become obedient to death, but not just death, but death on a cross. And after accomplishing that, he rose from the grave and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we are awaiting his return. So Jesus is God's glory located. It's almost like God turned on his location. My daughter, Jessica, is traveling. She has this, she's a very independent adventure seeker, and she's traveling up through to several states, and I think she's in Illinois. No, she's in Missouri today. And she will be home in a few days, 4 or 5 days. But either way, I'm not a techie guy. A lot of you know that. I don't have my phone in hand all the time. A lot of you know that as well. Or a watch. We could keep going. But this isn't about me. One thing I really love about these devices that you can turn on location, these Apple devices that I don't have. And I think there's a reason why it's an Apple. There's a little bite in it. Maybe there's something, you know, something bad about that. I don't know. But on these Apple devices, you can turn on your location. You can follow them. And I really enjoyed that. So we're grateful that our daughter Jessica shared her location with us. And we can follow her. We can see where on the earth or where in the world is Jessica Dunn. And we can look and see she's here today. She's there the next day. And it's pretty neat to be able to follow her. God turned on his location when he made himself known to Abraham. I mean, just as this illustration falls apart, but just follow me if you will. He made himself known to Abraham. He declared his goodness to Abraham. And Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And through that promise that he gave him, he made a nation, made a great nation. And remember, that nation was in bondage. God pulled that nation out of bondage from the Egyptians with a mighty outstretched arm, and he led them into the wilderness. And as he led them into the wilderness, he made covenants with these people. And as he did that, he gave them, remember, as Moses was gone for many days from the people, and God was giving him the prescriptions of the tabernacle. That tabernacle was to communicate God's holiness and the way in which his people can connect with him through his means. And in that tabernacle, all of the articles, all of the specifications for that tabernacle were given to Moses. And as they traveled in those years, they built that tabernacle. That tabernacle represented the presence. It's like God turned on his location. That of all the peoples in the world at that time, who had the oracles of God? It was the Hebrew people. They had the oracles of God. They knew the one true God because God made himself known to them. But when Jesus came on the scene, all of those foreshadowings, all of those prophecies, all of those even appearances were manifest in Christ. And God's location became here with us, Emmanuel. So we see God. Jesus is God's glory located. We see in verse 14. Notice he says here, "And the Word became flesh." That word became flesh. He took on flesh. Not for a moment, but forever. He took on a nature to never be dissolved. This is the point where John, or we talked about how John is this, can be so shallow where we can understand it, but it can be so deep where we can drown. There's deep, deep truths here. But we can understand that Jesus became a man, and became a man to always be a man. Now, Jesus is the only one, as we see in this passage, the Word, the pre-incarnate Word, God, became flesh. He didn't become flesh just for a time and then put it aside. He took on a nature to always be in that nature. He took on flesh 100%. But in that taking on of flesh 100%, he did not lose any of his divinity. 100% God, 100% man. Now that's where it's too deep for us to understand. That's a mystery that'll blow your mind. That union is one where we don't have a sort of a third nature where you have a blend of divinity and a blend of humanity. No, he is still 100% God, and he is 100% man. So he's the only one in existence and will ever be who is 200%. 100% man, 100% God. So this Word, who was God, became flesh, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. That dwelt is the word tabernacled. As we were speaking just a moment ago, the tabernacle was a representation of God dwelling with his people. Now, God literally is dwelling with his people. Jesus tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. And he says, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, Moses, he asked to see the glory of God. And God allowed his glory to pass over him when he hit him in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over Moses and passed by him so he could see a portion of his glory. And God declares in that passage that he is a God full of mercy and kindness and goodness. As he sees this glory, he sees the glory, the goodness, the majesty of God. Jesus is the glory of God. So he dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and his glory is seen. And that glory is like the glory that came and filled the temple. That Shekinah glory of God, that representation of the holiness of God, is now in flesh and is seen by those who believe. So Jesus is God's glory located. He is 100% God, 100% man. Verse 15, as Jesus exegetes the Father, as he makes the Father known, not only does he give us God located, but Jesus is God's glory predicated. Of course, you have to do this to make the rhyme so you can remember. But what does it mean predicated? What I mean by that is declared and affirmed. Jesus is affirmed. His coming was prophesied. His coming was foreshadowed. And we see appearances of him all throughout the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jewish divisions of the Old Testament, you have the law, the prophets, and the writings. And in all of the Old Testament, you have at least 414, we will call them PAFs. PAFs, P is the prophecies of Christ, A, appearances of Christ, and F, foreshadowings of Christ. There's at least 414 in the law, the prophets, and the writings. And this is how it's broken up. In the prophets, there's 117 at least appearances. In the law, there's 117 PAFs, prophecies, appearances, and foreshadowings. In the writings, there's 144 PAFs. And in the prophets, there's 153. That's at least 414 prophecies about Jesus, appearances of Jesus, and foreshadowings of Jesus. Jesus said in a discussion with religious leaders of the day in John 5:39, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. See, Jesus, as he exegetes the Father, Jesus is the glory of God located. Jesus is God's glory predicated. God spoke of his glory. He spoke of his glory being manifest. And when the Word became flesh, there he is. So we see God's glory predicated through Christ in verse 15. And in verse 16 and 17, Jesus is God's glory emanated. The beaming glory of God visible to us. He is God's glory emanated. In Exodus 14, verse 20, as the people of God were delivered from the bondage of the Egyptians, remember that Pharaoh, he was broken for a moment. He continued to harden his heart, and God hardened his heart as he rejected to let the people go again and again. And that 10th plague that killed the firstborn broke him for a moment. But after the people of God were released and the Egyptians basically drove them out, he changed his mind and began to pursue the Hebrew people. And in that pursuit, God's glory came down in that pillar of cloud and fire. And in Exodus 14, verse 20, it says, to the Egyptians, it was darkness, but to the Hebrews, it was light. See, Jesus is the eminence of God's glory, but not everyone sees that. We'll explain the we in the passage in a moment, but Proverbs 18, 26 says, to the pure, he shows himself pure, but to the wicked, to the unbelieving even, he shows himself astute or shrewd or twisted. See, not everybody sees God as he is. Only those who see him as light are the we in this passage. So look again in verse 16. It says, for from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. So who are the we that has received grace? Well, back in 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, Jesus is God's glory emanated, but not everyone sees and understands that. Only those who believe. Only those who belong to him. Only those who've received him. So Jesus, as he exegetes the Father, he shows the Father's glory. He reveals the truth of the Father. But only those who receive and believe are those who understand that truth. And then in verse 18, that's as Jesus exegetes the Father, Jesus is the God's glory communicated. His God's glory communicated. Look in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever beheld him. No one has understood him. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We could not understand, could not perceive without God making himself known. So no one has seen God, no one understands God, but he who is at the Father's side, he has made himself known. That's where Jesus has exegeted the Father. Jesus has exposed the Godhead to us. So remember what Jesus said? You want to know the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I am the representation of God. You want to know who God is? Look at me. So if we want to understand God, we look at Christ. He is God's glory communicated to us. One of the great Christological passages, I already mentioned Philippians 2, but Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, it says, long ago, in verse 1 and part of verse 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Jesus. See, he is God's glory communicated to us. We couldn't understand in any way. Think we were so depraved in our nature. God is imperceivable. God is completely imperceivable without revelation. And God is completely unknowable without revelation. We would have no perception of God if he didn't condescend and make himself known and give us the ability. We would have no knowledge of God if he didn't draw us and make us alive in Christ. We have here, Jesus is the exact representation of God, the radiance of his glory. Think about this. Now, I'm getting way outside of my area, way outside of my pay grade here, so if I just completely butcher this one, I'm sorry. If there are any, I don't even know what area this would fall into. Definitely an area of science I know very little of. But I'm always baffled by this. Matter of fact, there was a man in a previous church who was a communications expert, and I learned a little bit from him, so that's kind of what intrigued me on this. But I asked him one day, I said, how did anyone discover radio waves? How can you discover something that's invisible, that's it's here, it's invisible, you can't see it, you can't taste it, I can't receive it. How did anybody find something that's completely, really unknowable? I mean, you can only know it through a transmitter and a receiver. Then you can kind of know it. You may not have heard of this man before. I didn't until recently, but Heinrich Hertz. You know who that is? He was a man who discovered radio waves. Think about today. Our cell phones work on radio waves, high-frequency radio waves. If that discovery didn't happen, our lives would be very different today. Maybe a lot more simpler. And maybe a lot more easy. Who knows? But this man discovered radio waves, and it was kind of accidentally. He was trying to prove or affirm a theory from another scientist regarding something with electromagnetism. And as Heinrich Hertz is doing an experiment trying to prove this theory in electromagnetism, he discovered that there are waves that are wireless that move at the speed of light. And this is what he said in regard to this discovery. He produced and he detected radio waves, discovered it, yet he didn't really understand how monumental this discovery was. And he said in response to his discovery, I do not think that the wireless waves I've discovered will have any practical application. And that was discovered in 1890. Didn't think that it would have any practical application. Boy, was he wrong. So through his work, see, revelation, imagine if we could get an old world person here, a 2,000-year-old person here today, and say to that person, there are waves all around you that you can't see, you can't touch, and somebody on the other side of the world can talk, and they can put their voice on those waves, and you can hear it. They would say, you are absolutely nuts. What are you talking about? It's imperceivable. How would you even perceive it until it is revealed? And then when you have a transmitter and a receiver and information to ride on those waves, then it's knowable. See, there's no way that could be known at all unless it was revealed to us. Now, of course, it breaks down, but Jesus has made known to mankind something mankind could never know. He could never have any perception of God at all apart from God making himself known to man. And then he could never know God, know him by relationship and experience, unless he made himself known. See, God made himself known through Jesus Christ. And that's what John is saying here, that Jesus has exegeted the Father. Jesus had made himself known. The human race, as we'll begin to see as we go further into this gospel, specifically in chapter 3, that the human race is under condemnation, is in darkness, and God in his grace and his love reached into that human race, and he gave his light, and he rescues people out of that condemned human race. We, without God interjecting, without God intervening, if you will, we would be hopeless. We'd have no clue. We would not have any perception of God, and we could not know God. So Heinrich Hertz was quite mistaken, wasn't he? How we ever know what a radio wave was without that discovery? How could we ever know Jesus? How could we ever know the Godhead without Jesus? See, Jesus is the visible explanation of the invisible God. Just think about this for a moment. Can you see the invisible? Can you behold omnipotence? I can't. Can we understand all-knowing? Well, we can't because we're not all-knowing. I'm finite. Can I understand the infinite? No, maybe just portions, but I can't. I can't grasp that. So Jesus is the visible explanation of the invisible God. He is the tangible reality of the intangible God. God is transcendent and he dwells in unapproachable light. What man can relate to him without God relating himself to man? See, he is, Jesus, the tangible reality of the intangible God, and he is the personal invitation of the unapproachable God. The personal invitation. See, Jesus is God's invitation to an unapproachable God. So as we understand Jesus making the Godhead known, again, let's think of omnipresence. How can we see and understand one or a thing that is omnipresent? You can't, because I'm present. I am located. I am stuck in a spot in space and time. How can I understand something that's transcendent? I can't unless God makes himself present. See, God is omnipresent, but Jesus is God present in Matthew 1. Luke 2, Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, he became a man, and he's called Emmanuel, God with us. See, the omnipresent God became present. We see the omniglorious God, all glorious. How can we understand all glory? We can't. As sinful, finite creatures, we can't understand what is all glorious. We can get snippets of glory, but what is all glorious? The all glorious God, as we see in this passage, full of grace and truth. How do we know that? Unless Jesus bestowed his glory. The glory of God in human flesh. That's Jesus Christ. Matthew 17, the transfiguration. Remember, Peter, James, and John got to see a little glimpse of the glory of Christ in that stage in his ministry before his crucifixion and resurrection. And Peter, who's often saying things without thinking them through, which we do all the time, while he was speaking in Matthew 17, verse 5, while he was speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." See, the glory of God was shown in Christ. Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God. And how do we respond to that? Listen to him. Listen to him. So God is omniglorious, full of grace and truth. How do we even get a grasp and understanding of that? Is that Jesus is the representation of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory, as we already read. And then thirdly, God is omnipotent. He is all-knowing. He lacks no knowledge. He knows all things. He is all knowledge. So God is omnipotent. How can we get a grasp of that? Is that Jesus made the Father known to us. He is God in the flesh. Again, I spoke on Philippians 2 already. He came, he became a man, and he declared he became our Savior by dying on the cross. He gave grace to us. So the power of God is seen in Christ. So he is the explanation of the invisible God. How do we explain this? First of all, how do we apply this? Before we apply it, and if you will, you can go ahead and turn to Proverbs 30. We're going to use Proverbs 30 to apply these truths today. So as you're turning there, think of C.S. Lewis's trilemma, if you remember this. His trilemma is that Jesus, as we deal with Jesus, as the world deals with Jesus, who is he? Well, it can really be broken down into just three areas. He is either a liar. He is one who came on the scene, on this world scene, this Palestinian Jew that made lots of claims. And if those claims were not true, then Jesus was nothing other than a liar. And he was either a liar or the next. He was a lunatic. C.S. Lewis said that this Jew, this Palestinian Jew who claimed certain things and was accused of a capital crime, but never convicted, and he laid his life down on a cruel Roman cross and gave his life that way. If he was a liar, then, and he went through with that lie, he would be nothing other than a lunatic. So Jesus was either Jesus the Christ, the Nazarene. He was either a liar or he was a lunatic. But if he wasn't a liar or a lunatic, you only have one choice to make. That means Lord. He truly is who he claimed to be. He truly was the Savior of the world. That he truly was the exact representation of the Godhead in bodily form. So you only have three choices. That Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, then there's a way in which we relate to him. And we can see this in Proverbs chapter 30. So look in Proverbs 30 and let's let this chapter help us in applying these truths to our lives. We're just going to deal with verses 1 through 17, because 18 through the remainder of this chapter is really a parallel to this first 17 verses. You have truths being declared in the first 17 verses, and that last part of Proverbs, we have examples being given parallel to the truths already stated. It's Hebrew literature parallelism, where the truths are stated in different ways so we can understand them. But as we look at this, how should our posture be before this Lord Jesus Christ? How should our life be set before the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think this chapter can help us to know how we take these truths and not just say, yes, I believe that. Yes, of course, Jesus is Lord. Yes, he is God in the flesh. Yes, he does show me the glory of God. Yes, he is God located. Yes, he is spoken of in the Old Testament. He is God's glory predicated. Yes, he is God's glory emanated to us. He is God's glory communicated. I understand all that. But how does that apply to my daily life as a believer? So how, first of all, we can look in the first couple verses, or first few verses of Proverbs 30. All right, the words of Augur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I do not have the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One. So what do we have from the very onset of this proverb? You have humility. You have this acknowledgement of one's inability and weaknesses. So we can take these truths in these first couple verses and apply them. How do we stand before Christ? Or what is our posture before Christ? And that is humility. Let us humble ourselves before Christ. So humble yourself before Christ by leaning on Christ. We don't see any, I'm pulling myself up by my bootstraps in these verses. We don't see that I'm a well-educated man, I've figured things out. No, he says that I do not have the understanding of a man, that surely I'm too stupid to be a man. This man recognizes, the words of Augur here, recognizes his own weakness and his own inability, that he is in desperate need. So first, in our approach and our posture before God should be humility. As I mentioned in my prayer earlier, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah had that beautiful, wonderful experience in this vision of God, his response when he saw the glory of God was humility. He didn't stand before God and say, look who I am. God is visiting me. No, he fell on his face and said, woe is me. When we approach our Lord and we live, our posture before Christ should always be one of humility, as we see expressed in these verses. So we humble ourselves before Christ by leaning on Christ and not on our own ability. We're to, what is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say? That we are to, of course, when I throw it out there, I'm going to forget it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. See, we must acknowledge our weakness so we can see where our strength comes from. So humble yourself before Christ by leaning on Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, that those who are weary, those who are heavy burdened, those who are striving to do things on their own and meet the law's requirements on their own, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your souls. See, Jesus completed the law completely. He fulfilled all of the law's requirements and demands, and he did it on our behalf. So we can come to Christ by faith and accepting the grace that comes through his work. Humble yourself before Christ by leaning on Christ. Secondly, in verse 4, it says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. So what do we have here? We have a recognition of the glory of God. So secondly, our posture before God is to hallow the name of Christ by lifting him up in all of life. Hallow the name of Christ by lifting him up in all of life. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Has any man done that? Absolutely not. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Have you and I done that? No, we haven't. See, we are limited. We are fragile and frail. But God is glorious. So hallow the name of Christ by lifting him up 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do to the glory of God. So in all of life, we hallow the name of Christ. So what is my posture before God? That's one of humility. That's one of hallowing the name of Christ. Thirdly, how do we stand before him? Well, we hide ourselves in Christ by losing our lives in Christ. Look in verse 5 and 6. It says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So let us hide ourselves in Christ by losing our life in Christ. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we hide in Christ. He is a shield to those who trust in him. This Jesus who has exegeted the Father, he is the glory of God manifest. I humble myself before him. I hallow his name and I hide in him. He is my shelter. He is my strong tower. So hide yourself in Christ. And how do you do that? Well, by losing your life in Christ. I'm not going to step outside that strong tower. I'm going to run to the strong tower of Jesus, not trusting in my works or my abilities, but completely trusting in him. He is my shield. All right, another one. Look in verses 7 through 9. It says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be fool and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What do you have here? You have the son of, or the words of Augur here saying that, teach me to be content. Teach me to be content and satisfied in you. So be happy with Christ. Be happy with Christ by learning contentment in Christ. What is my posture before my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Again, not only is it humility and hallowing his name and hiding myself in him, but it's being happy in Christ. Didn't Jesus say, I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly? Life in Christ is abundant. We should not be just mournful people. We should be the happiest people on earth. It doesn't mean that we don't deal with heartache and suffering and deal with trouble and sadness, but the joy of the Lord is our strength. To know Jesus is to be happy and content, even if we have nothing else. So be happy with Christ by learning contentment in Christ. What did Paul say in Philippians 4:11-13? That he learned contentment in all things. He had times of abundance, and then he had times of hardly anything at all. And he said, I've learned contentment. I learned the secret of contentment. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. See, Jesus is all we need. If you have everything this world can give you and you don't have Jesus, you have absolutely nothing. If you have nothing this world can give you and you have Jesus, you have absolutely everything. So be happy in Christ, learning contentment in Christ. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's a lot of things that we run after, and we get those things and we don't find happiness. We don't find contentment. We find discontentment and we want to run to the next thing. If we don't have Jesus, nothing is going to bring satisfaction. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the things of the world, right? No, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he says, and then you will be satisfied. Satisfied. So we can be completely satisfied in this Jesus who is Lord, who is the exact representation of the Godhead in bodily form. Our Lord Jesus, who has exegeted the Father, made him known. God is all we need. He is all we need. So be happy with Christ by learning contentment in Christ. Two more. Verses 10 through 14. Honor Christ by loving like Christ. Look in verse 10. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be guilty. You see a love principle there? Verse 11. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes and how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. So we honor Christ by loving like Christ. We honor Christ by obeying Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, how do we stand? What is our posture before God? And it's honoring Christ by keeping the commands of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 the whole passage there, or the context, we learn that we are to honor Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give reason for the hope that lies within us. So honor Christ as the Lord of our hearts. That's obeying Christ. That's loving like Christ. And then lastly, as we look at Proverbs 30, helping us to relate to Christ, verses 15 through 17. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are things that are never satisfied for that never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Pretty explicit poetry there. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four I do not understand. I'm going to go ahead and stop there. I'm sorry. So what do we see in this last one that represented in these verses 15 through 17? Hasten to Christ by leaving the world behind. There are things, again, let me get verse 16. Sheol, the barren womb, land never satisfied with water, the fire that never says enough, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be plucked out by the ravens and eaten by the vultures. The world is not going to supply. The world is not going to give. What does Jesus say? That he who gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul is foolish. What is it? What does a man gain? What does he profit if he gains the whole world? Give, 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 but you never get. Never receive, never are satisfied. See, the world is never going to give what man is created for. We're created for unity and harmony and relationship with God, and that can only happen through Jesus Christ. So hasten to Christ by leaving the world behind. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciples, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. For he who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake is the one who will find it. So let us lose our lives unto Christ's sake, and that's when we truly find it. The world will never satisfy. So hasten to Christ by leaving the world behind. So there's Proverbs 30, a way in which you can use that portion of this proverb to relate to Christ. He is the Lord of glory, and we are to respond in obedience and worship. So in conclusion, remember, Jesus exegetes the Father. Jesus exegesis is making the Father known. We see God who we could never know otherwise. How can we even know that God is triune unless he made himself known to us that he is triune? How can we know that he is a God of loving kindness and compassion and mercy, but he demands justice as he is holy, 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 and his justice has been served on the cross. And justice will be served for us as we trust in the cross. And as he looked at his son and said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When we understand that, we listen to him and we come to him on his terms. And those terms are forsaking all and following him, trusting in him, believing in his works and his grace, receiving his grace. But let's look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is God in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the truth of your word. Thank you, Jesus, for taking on human flesh. And as we see here, you took on flesh, not just for a moment for a particular purpose and then put it aside, but you took on human flesh forever. You are forever our mediator. You're forever our savior. You're forever 100% God and 100% man, glorified. That is, we cannot understand that fully, but we thank you that we can perceive that and we can know you because you've made yourself known. Lord, let us have this posture before you as we see implied in this proverb. Lord, let us humble ourselves before you. Let us hallow your name. Let us hide ourselves in you. Lord, let us hasten to you and leave the world behind. Lord, we trust in you. Lord, we pray that you will guide us and direct us, and that you will be Lord of our days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.